morning, and it's a blessing to have you all with us. Thankful, too, for John and Jess, who a short while before church found out that they were going to be doing worship and had to put some songs together because our brother Dave's voice is gone. So appreciate you guys being able to be last-minute folks. That's really great. We have the honor to open up the Word of God again and look at the Gospel of John. It's what we're teaching through. So take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to this amazing book of John. And we're just going to begin reading without any introduction before we read. Let the Word of God speak, and then we'll comment on it. So let's just stand this morning and read from God's Word. John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples also had been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." The first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory to his disciples, or revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that today your word would speak to our hearts. Take your spirit, Lord, and use it to move through your word in each of our lives, that we might have a greater desire to honor our Lord Jesus Christ and give glory to him. Lord, we just pray and acknowledge your greatness this morning. We just are thankful to be in your presence where two or three are gathered. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless your word to speaker and hearer alike. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. Well, we'll entitle the message this morning, "Full to the Brim." I had a friend one time that his last name was Brimlow. And Mr. Brimlow didn't like to be Brimlow. He built a boat one time. And he had a lot of kids. And so he named the boat Brimful instead of Brimlow. And I never forgot that. I hope that this morning you're here and you're full. Not that you can't have more. That's the neat thing about being a full believer, is that the Lord just keeps pouring in and just fresh comes in, and there's something to run out to be a blessing to other people. And if you're empty, we're glad you're here too. And we all know what that is like, to be feeling empty. Sometimes before a message like this, I feel kind of empty. What am I going to say? So full to the brim is what we'll title this. And I want to just give a little bit of review before we get into our story. And if you remember last week, we talked about effective witnessing. And we talked about how that Jesus, when they asked him where he lived, could say to Andrew and John — remember, Andrew and John had been John the Baptist's disciples — and then one day they're walking along and John the Baptist points off at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And then a little bit later, the next day, again, Behold the Lamb of God, he says, as he's watching Jesus walk. And so John the Baptist couldn't take away the sin of the world. It was a no-brainer, but the Spirit of God was moving and working in Andrew and John's life. And so they left this John the Baptist, who was baptizing under repentance, but couldn't remove sin, and they followed Jesus. They said, "Where do you live?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." And we mentioned how that word for see actually is a word that's used for spiritual sight, which is kind of interesting that Jesus would use that word. And how that when we just come, our eyes are opened and we see Jesus for who he is. We saw that when those disciples came and stayed with Jesus and they'd been in his presence and they heard him expound on the scriptures, no doubt, that day, their hearts overflowed. And they went out, and Andrew first went and got his brother. And that word in the phraseology is an indication that John also got his brother too, although we don't know just when. Andrew was the first one to go get his brother. So when Jesus has captured our hearts, we want to tell others about him. And then there was Philip, who didn't have a brother perhaps, and Jesus personally looks up Philip, and he calls Philip to follow him. And Philip finds out who Jesus is, and he gets a hold of Nathanael, and he says, "You know, we have found the one to whom that Moses and all the prophets wrote about. And it's Jesus of Nazareth." And Philip, or Nathanael, is saying, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And as we said last week, the only good thing came out of Nazareth. And so Nathanael comes, and he finds out who Jesus is, and when it's all over, he says, "You're the Son of, truly you are the Son of God, truly you are the King of Israel." So we saw that all of these things were designed to help us see in this book that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we saw that that this is a work of the Spirit of God in witnessing to people. We don't have to turn around and push people and force them or debate with them or argue. God wants us to be pointers like John the Baptist, say, "There's the Lamb," not pushers. He wants us to be witnesses, not attorneys, not to get arguing about something, but to just be a witness that reflects the testimony of the Lord. Some of us learn that the hard way, where we get in arguments and we want to debate things. So, but the result of this kind of witnessing results in the recognition that Jesus is the Son of God. Another point that we had last week is that the person and work of Christ are paramount. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," that's the person of Christ, "who takes away the sin of the world," that's the work of Christ. Those things need to stand out in our witnessing to other people. And so the Jews were seeking after a sign in the Greeks' wisdom, but Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." That's the person of Christ and the work of Christ. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but unto us which believe, it is the power of God. Somebody made this comment and it stuck with me. I really like it. And they said this: "One verse of Scripture is more powerful than 10,000 human arguments." One verse of Scripture is more powerful than 10,000 human arguments. When Paul was talking to Timothy about in the last days many would depart from the faith, okay, the truths in the concerning the person and work of Christ and the Word of God, and be turned aside unto fables or myths, he tells Timothy, "You preach the Word." So we can be thankful that we have the Word of God. We get taken up with our own cleverness. We think somehow by our own arguments we're going to convince somebody. And we have to remember that our arguments or our cleverness is weak compared to the power of the Word of God. We sang in a hymn this morning, "One little word will fell him." One word. When Satan came to Jesus, how did Jesus answer? All three times he just said, "It is written." And then he quoted from the Word of God that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Sometimes we're in a period of time today where a lot of people are turning away from the Word of God to human reasoning, human arguments. I'm thankful to be in a fellowship this morning where the Bible is open on people's laps and people have a heart and a hunger for the Word of God, and where kids are being taught the Word of God and not just human arguments. William MacDonald, who went to be with the Lord just a little over a year ago, December 25th was Christmas Day, 2007, so just a little over a year ago. This man in his 90s, who some of you have seen some of his commentaries or books, probably in the last 50 years, affected more people than almost any man living on the face of the earth, with just quietly at a whole index box with names of people that he prayed for, missionaries, and people that he had mentored into Christian ministry and Christian work, and just quietly serving God. When he died, all over the world came huge amounts of emails and letters of people whose lives had been impacted. It was just amazing to the people there in California at Calvary Church where William MacDonald had served and lived in his latter years. But he tells this story as a young man. He was a college student, and while he was teaching, or while he was going to school, he was trying to witness to another person who was a seminary student. And so he, in talking to this person in a discussion about the scriptures, it came up that this seminary student didn't believe that the Bible was the Word of God or that it was true. So it was a frustrating moment for him. And so he goes home. Now remember, this guy died a year ago at 90 years old. This gives you the generation gaps here. And when he goes home as a college student, there in his home is a man named H.A. Ironside. Some of you have heard of him or read his books. And he's staying with William MacDonald's parents. So H.A. Ironside had pastored at Moody Memorial Church for 20 years. Every single Sunday night, people were saved. Throughout his life, hundreds of people came to know the Lord through his preaching and through his evangelism. So William MacDonald says to H.A. Ironside, he says, when you're trying to witness to somebody and you quote the scripture to them, and they say, I don't believe the Bible, what do you do? Do you try to reason with them? And Ironside, without any hesitation, said, no. He said, I give them more. I give them more. And he made this comment. He said, you know, if you had a sword, and you have this sword, and you hold it up, and someone says, I don't believe that's a sword, you don't throw it on the ground or put it away. Just give them a few pokes with it. And that will convince them that that is a sword. So we today have the Word of God that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I was going to pull up a verse, but I think on the sheet I might have things in the wrong order. I don't know if you can do this for me, Peter. But skipping down about three frames, can you find Colossians 2:8? Can't do that. Okay. We don't want to have the technology interfere here. So what we're going to do is I'll just put that on hold for now, and we'll go back to that. But I wanted to just kind of start off and emphasize again how important it is that we have the Word of God. And then I'll go back and share that last week in our review, the key verse for the Gospel of John, we said, was John chapter 20 and verse 31. And we have 30 and 31 there. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. And so We share that the word sign is mentioned 17 times in this book. And it's a word that isn't just the word for miracles, but they're miraculous signs. They're pointing to something. And every single sign that Jesus did shouted out the deity of Christ, that he was God. Emphasizing what John starts his gospel off with in the very first verse where he says, in the beginning, okay, that shows the eternality of Jesus. He was eternal. Was the Word, okay? And the Word was with God. That shows his distinct personality. And the Word was God. That shows his divine deity. So that is emphasized right through the book. So we see that these signs are done to show that Jesus is the Son of God. And that there's 9 in the Gospel of John. 2 of them are mentioned in this chapter that we have. Okay, the first one that's mentioned is the turning of the water to wine. And the second one is mentioned a little farther on when he says in verse 18, the Jews demanded a miraculous sign. And Jesus said to them, when they say, what miraculous sign? He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Speaking of the sign of his resurrection. So 7 miraculous signs before the cross, 1 after, and 1 that shows his resurrection. And we showed that in these signs, the sign is a revelation, and it's so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that means to believe not just about Jesus, but to believe on him. And the result is you're going to have eternal life. So there we have it. Signs equal revelation. Believing equals response, and life, eternal life, is the result. And this believing in the Gospel of John isn't just believing about Jesus, but it's believing what the Bible says as to who Jesus is, his deity, his person. We can't separate Jesus from doctrine. We said this last week. Otherwise, you have a mystical Jesus, okay? Some people, their Jesus is whatever they make him to be. He's their best friend. He's this or he's that. We have to bring Jesus down to the doctrine of the Bible. And if we don't understand the doctrine of the Bible, then we don't understand who Jesus is. So if we're going to believe the right Jesus, we're going to have a right relationship with the Lord. If we're going to believe in the right thing, it has to be the Jesus of the Bible and a biblical Jesus. And that's what brings life, okay, eternal life. So the word believe in John 98 times. The word life is mentioned 37 times. And 15 times it's eternal life. That is everything that we get when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I go over all of that because we're living in a day where people are moving away from the doctrines of the Word of God. And they're turning to other things. Peter, you can put Colossians 2:8 up there for right now in the New Living Translation. Do you have that there? Is it on there? Is it the next one? I thought I put it on there, but maybe it's not. She's going to get it. This isn't the translation I was looking for, but it says, take heed lest anyone that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Again, just to say that the emphasis in Colossians is that people were coming in with this humanistic philosophy. They were coming in with legalistic ritualism, talking about having to be circumcised. They were coming in with mysticism, the voluntary worship of angels. This is all in Colossians 2. And then they come in with asceticism, you know, touch not, taste not, handle not. And Paul writes and says, none of these things are going to make you any more holy. He says, they all have the appearance of wisdom, philosophy, human arguments. It sounds good, but it's not after Christ. So it has no value in restraining the flesh. Won't make you any more holy if you try to live by rules. If you try to intellectually reason things out on some high esoterical level, not going to make you any more spiritual.
the Lord Jesus Christ has to be the center of it all. So in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, Paul writes these words. He says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. So someone says what happens is we need to take our minds off the throne and replace that with the Word of God on the throne, and we need to bow our minds before the Word of God and say, God says it. That's His eternal Word. This is the eternal God. And that's the position we need to take. So I just say that because I think we're living in a time, and it just kind of came home to me this past week. I got a phone call from somebody, and they said, Tim, we were talking about something else. He says, would you mind listening to this website at this church I attend? Hear the message that was given there last week. And I turned it on, and it was just mush. I mean, it was human reasoning and mysticism and humanism, man-centered. He's following a book, and the book itself was, when I go back and look at the author and all of his reference, it's a guy who's into the people that he's taking his information from are mystics from the 1600s, monks that were around before the Reformation, and they're into contemplative prayer and all this kind of stuff, and we need to get back to the Word of God. So I just say that in reference, because here we are in one of these miracles that shows the deity of Christ. So now you're waiting for me to get done with my soapbox, and I'm off of it, okay? And we're back to our chapter. Thank you for your grace and your patience in that. I just needed to say that. Now I feel better. Okay. The Bible says if you have the Word of God, you should speak it faithfully. All right. So what's the significance of this miracle? What's the big deal about turning water into wine? Why is this the first one that's recorded? Now, if it was up to my thinking, which we can be very thankful it's not, I would have said, certainly Jesus should start with raising somebody from the dead. Something that is just going to really impact people. And so what's the big deal about this miracle? In fact, as we're going to see, the people that were there didn't even realize what happened. The only people who knew were a few servants. Maybe there's three or four waiters there. I don't know how many were there. And five disciples, maybe six. And that's it. And Mary and Jesus, if you study this out. So this is not a big splash. Jesus is not doing a cannonball, so to speak, say that reverently, into the pool to say, here I am, I'm God manifest in the flesh among you. Okay? It's sort of a gentle entry. Okay? But the more we study it out, the more we're going to realize the significance and the importance of what Jesus is getting at. So, some would try to diminish the miracles that Jesus did. And I'll back up. The first point we want to look at today, and this is really basic, you've heard it all before, we're going to throw it up there again with no apology, okay? Jesus is the Creator God. That's the one thing that stands out in this whole thing. Some would try to diminish the miracles of Jesus. They would say, well, Jesus made lame people walk. He made people who were blind see. He made dead people rise. Modern medicine does that today. It helps people who can't walk, walk. People who have trouble seeing, it opens their eyes. They can do cataract surgery and make people who are blind see again. And people who are dying and have a heart attack, they can put the clappers on them and give them a shock and wake them back up. So what's the big deal, okay? We can do all that today, all right? I've not seen anybody do anything like this. There's no seed. First of all, there's no dirt, no seed, no plant, no vine, no grapes, okay? No process of time formation, just instantaneously, the Word, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 1, or the Logos, okay, this one who created everything, speaks, and something with the appearance of age is created by the word of his mouth. Okay? Has that ever happened before? You know, you look at the creation of this world. He spoke, the Bible says, and it came to pass. Okay? God said, let there be light, and there was light. Hebrews 11 tells us that the universe was framed by the word of God. So, again, this demonstrates the creative power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The key verse in this chapter is verse 11, okay, that helps understand this particular story. And it gives the purpose of it. It says, this beginning of miracles, I think it's on the sheet there. Is it on there? No. Key verse. Must not have gotten on there. Is it on there? It's supposed to be on there. This beginning of his signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Okay. Well, you can all look at your Bibles. But just some key words in there. One is that his signs is mentioned again, and his glory and his disciples believed. So the purpose of this miracle is not for everybody in the world to understand who he is. It's to get his disciples to believe on him. Okay? So that's the key verse, and that gives the purpose. And it's manifesting his glory. And again, we've saw before that his glory is equal to his deity, his person. John said, we beheld his glory, or we saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Jesus manifested his glory, he's manifesting his deity. They're equal. They're one of the same. All right? Now, the glory of Christ takes in more than that, but particularly in John, you see, when he's talking about manifesting his glory, it's who he was, his deity, his person, that was veiled as he went through this world, and briefly on the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory is displayed, and the disciples couldn't handle it, okay? So, John says, we beheld his glory. He refers to it in his epistle as well. So this is not, again, this is the doctrine of Jesus, and he did it for his disciples. So that's the first thing. The second point, and we'll look at it, is only the new wine of Christianity brings lasting joy. Only the new wine of Christianity brings lasting joy. So this wedding ceremony here, I believe, is also a picture. These are still kind of some introductory thoughts, okay? But this is also a type or a picture of something. What were these water pots, that there were six of them, what were they used for? They were used for purification or ceremonial washing by the Jews, okay? And Jesus is introducing something new. We remember that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, Jesus says, no man, when he wants to patch up a piece of cloth, takes a piece of new cloth and puts it on the old, because the rent or the tear is going to be made worse. And no man puts new wine in old wineskins, otherwise they will burst the bottles. Okay? So Christianity is not a patched up form of Judaism. It's not something in an old wineskin. It's something entirely new. Okay? Jesus is going to say, we had the verse read to us today, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for me. Wine is a picture of joy, and Psalms tells us that, but it's also a picture of all that was accomplished through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, these empty water pots used for purification and ceremonial washing could never make anybody clean, could never have any kind of lasting effect, and they're empty in this story, and Jesus turns this water into wine. So it's an example of how, as it says in chapter 1 and verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth are come by Jesus Christ. What was the first miracle that Moses did? The first sign that he does to Pharaoh in Egypt, okay, and all of Egypt, he turns the water into blood, okay, in the plagues. And the first miracle that Jesus does is he turns the water into wine. So earthly joy runs out, but the wine that Jesus gives brings lasting joy. It gets better and better. When they followed the instructions that Jesus gave, a quality result happens, okay? When we follow the instructions that God has given us in His Word, it's going to produce a lasting quality result in our lives. Okay. We could spend more time on that, but I want to just move on, and we'll look a little bit at our chapter, and then we'll have five more talking points. Okay, verse 1, it says, on the third day. Okay, what's the third day mean? Probably he's referring to 3 days from when Nathanael was called to be a disciple. If you remember the history, let's go back and look at it quickly, historically. Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, spent 12 years that we don't know much about, and then he shows up in the temple, and he's teaching. The teachers of the law and the doctors of the law are amazed at his teaching. He says, don't you know I should be about my Father's business? Then he goes home to his parents and he's subject to them. We don't read of anything for all that time afterwards until he's 30 years of age. And the first thing we read is that John baptizes him and he's coming up out of the water and the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. And if we put the whole Gospels together, we find after that he's immediately taken out into the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights tempted, okay? Now he's brought back. He comes back after that temptation, and that's when John the Baptist says, look, there's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And he calls Andrew and John. Andrew calls Peter. Okay, somewhere John calls James. We don't know that that's happened yet. And then Jesus calls Philip, and Philip gets Nathanael. So we got five disciples here, all right, and Jesus, maybe six if James is in the picture. All right. So 3 days after that calling of Nathanael, Jesus shows up at Cana of Galilee. It's about 22 miles from the Jordan where John had been baptizing. So it took him about 2 days probably to get up there to Cana of Galilee. Cana of Galilee is about 8 miles from Nazareth, which was Jesus' hometown. Some people say, I've never been to the land of Israel, that you could actually see Nazareth from Cana of Galilee. Okay? So they were within sight distance of each other on a clear day. You could see that. So Mary, who probably lived in Nazareth, comes down and she's at this wedding. It says, a wedding took place at Cana of Galilee. We also know that Cana, according to the end of this book, was the hometown of Nathanael. So after Nathanael gets called, they go up to his hometown. And here they are at this wedding, and it says that Jesus' mother was there. It's interesting how that's worded. She's known as Jesus' mother, okay? And it's kind of, the focus is on Jesus and the fact that she's Jesus' mother. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but let me put it this way. Sometimes I go down to Hoquiam, where Nathan has a ministry among Spanish people. And when I'm in Hoquiam, when I meet these Spanish people, I'm known as the father of Natan. They see me on the street or somewhere and they say, oh, you the father of Natan. And because I'm known as Nathan's father, because Nathan is the prominent one in their mind. So in John's mind, Jesus is the prominent one. And so he says, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And so are his disciples. These five disciples, or maybe six, are there with Jesus. And they'd also been invited to this wedding. Now, weddings were a big deal, all right? Everybody came for miles around if you were invited, and you came to this celebration, and they lasted, usually, if it was a wealthy family, at least a week. They would always start on a Wednesday, and they would go for a week. So there would be a bit of time. And what would happen was this bridegroom and bride that had been betrothed to each other for a long time, usually picked out by their parents for one another. I'm thankful that that wasn't the case in my case, you know. My parents had some great ideas about who I should marry, but none of them appealed to me, okay? And Karen wasn't on their list, all right? They didn't know her very well. But I can't think of a better choice that the Lord could have made. So I'm thankful that I'm not in one of these places where the parents choose, even though as parents we think we're much wiser and we certainly would make a better choice. God is the one who makes the best choice in these things. So they have this finally a time where the marriage takes place and it's consummated, and the bride and groom are on their honeymoon. How would you like to be on a honeymoon and have half the town with you on your honeymoon? That's the way it was here. So everybody's outside. The bride probably comes out part of the time, but most of the time she's inside, okay? And the groom's out there, and he celebrates with them all, and they're all out there celebrating right there while this couple is on their honeymoon. I don't think I would care for that too much, but that was Jewish custom. So Jesus blessed this wedding with his presence. It's wonderful to have the blessing of the Lord in your marriage. Those are great opportunities to glorify God when you get married, and people come there. And I had a phone call yesterday or on my answering machine that I picked up, and it was somebody left a message that I want you to do our wedding. And that always brings me joy. Okay, I'd rather do weddings and funerals. But weddings and funerals are great opportunities to see the Lord glorified. And I think back 32 and a half years ago when my wife and I were married, and we, so to speak, wanted to have the Lord the center of our wedding. So the songs that were sung, the verses that were read, the people that we chose to speak, all of those things were things we wanted to see the Lord Jesus glorified and to see our marriage blessed with his presence. So on our wedding invitation, we had this verse, "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And that was our prayer, starting off, that God would be glorified in our lives together. So I'm thankful for the team that my wife has been to me, and I know there's many here that would say the same thing. So marriage is a wonderful thing, and Jesus sanctified it with his presence. And God ordained marriage. Jesus, it's not without coincidence, I don't think, that this first wedding miracle happens at a wedding. Okay? People want to belittle marriage today. Oh, it doesn't matter. You can just live together. Whatever. You know, they have all kinds of reasons. And yet couples that live together have almost twice the failure rate. So if you move in with somebody before you get married, you're just setting yourself up for failure. It's something that God says in his word is to be held in honor. Okay? Marriage is to be held in honor. So it's something that the Lord looks at as very sacred because it's a picture of Christ in the church. And that's why Satan is trying to belittle it, I believe, in our day. Well, this bride and groom have a huge problem. And that is that they ran out of wine. Okay? Running out of wine at a wedding was a big deal. I read somewhere that you could actually be fined if you invited all these people to a wedding and didn't have wine there. Now, I don't know. You know, I didn't live back then, but it seems that Mary may have been somewhat responsible, okay? She may have been a relative or an aunt because she's sort of in on the deal. A lot of times it was true that an aunt or a relative like that would be responsible to make sure that the wine was there. So somehow she's tied in with this family, and she recognized this big embarrassment, this big problem. And so she says, Jesus, it says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother says to him, "They have no wine." Okay? So verse 4 is troubled a few people. I'll quote it in the King James, the old King James. I don't have it here in front of me, but it goes something like this. You know, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Okay? Now, if you say it with that inflection, it sounds pretty bad. Caleb Lystead's not here, but he used to jokingly say about Haley sometimes, "Woman, I need this," you know. And he realized that that's not the best way to deal with it, okay? He said somewhere along the way, but, you know, he learned after a while that, you know, treating your wife very well is very important, okay? And it's true. We need to treat our wives with respect. And this is not a disrespectful term. It sounds like it, but let's remember, when Jesus was on the cross, what did he say to his mother then? "Woman," same word, "behold your son." And so then he points to John, or he can't point because his hands are on the cross, okay? But he says to John, "Behold your mother." So John takes her into his home. So there's a big problem, and also maybe this family was poor, so that had something to do with it. Well, why does Jesus use that term? Why does he say woman or lady? One translation says madam. I don't know if that's quite right. But it's a term of respect, but it's still not a term of intimacy. All right? So why does he use that term? I know there's people here that have scratched their heads over that, so we're going to try to answer that. And that's the third point. Human relationships were superseded by his divine mission, verse 4. Okay? Let's remember that this is a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry. Remember, we've said that all along, he's probably what happened, I better back up here a little bit, is that when Jesus said, back up even farther, Mary says, quoting the old King James, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Remember when they came back and found Jesus in the temple? And Jesus says, "Don't you know," quoted in more modern translation, "that I should be about my father's business?" She said, "Your father, thy father," and Jesus says, "My father." He's referring to God. Somewhere along the line, I believe, Joseph died. Okay? And so Jesus took over responsibility for the family as the oldest son would, helping take care of his mother and see that his brothers and sisters are raised, because he had some half-brothers and sisters, according to Scripture. All right? And if Joseph had still been alive, Jesus never would have said to John, "John, behold your mother," on the cross. All right? But because Joseph is dead, Jesus is taking that responsibility to see that his mother is taken care of, even in his dying moments. So Joseph is out of the picture. Jesus has been there over this family, an earthly family, but here he's stepping out into public ministry. And the hinge is swinging, and this pivotal point, this transitional moment, where he's bringing a realization to Mary that the mission of going to the cross and the mission of all the things that led up to that are paramount at this point. So he's moving from an isolated private life to a public ministry. He's transitioning from family to ministry. As we said, Joseph is dead probably at this point. And so he's saying, what do we have in common? Remember, there was a point in Jesus' life where they said, "Your mother and your brother are standing without." And Jesus says, "Who is my mother and brother? But the one that does the will of him that sent me." Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work which he gave me to do." He said, "I only do those things which please the Father." Another reference to the deity of Christ as he's transitioning here. Not that he didn't please the Father before, but he did it in a different sense in the domestic realm of which he was. And now as he starts out to manifest himself as the Son of God, the King of Israel, before being despised and rejected and hammered to a cross, this is a pivotal point where he's saying here that, what do we have in common? I've got a greater work to do. My hour is not yet come. I hope that makes it clear to you or helps you understand. The fourth point, and these are going to get good here in a minute. So God doesn't operate. This is all good stuff, but it's going to even get better, okay? God doesn't operate on our timetable. Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. Seven times in John, he says, my hour. And it's a reference to going to the cross. One place he says, what shall I say then, Father? Save me from this hour? No, for this cause came I into the world. Another place in John 17, he says, the hour has come that I should be glorified. Okay? And so we find out that Jesus is going to go to that cross and he's going to come out in resurrection. He's going to ascend into heaven. And that's all part of the path to glory, is by way of the cross. And going to that cross and coming out in resurrection is all part of the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that he meant in John 17. Okay? So we want the Lord to work in our timetable and according to our plan, but he has a better one. Mary, possibly, okay, and I want to be careful about this, but a lot of scholars have referred to this and think that this may be so, was looking for some vindication. Imagine this woman and the reproach and the scorn that she had from being pregnant at a young age before a wedding ceremony with Joseph, and some people even questioning the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. In John 8, they even say this, we weren't born of fornication, you know, as an accusation that would call into question the sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ and his whole conception that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So Mary could have been thinking, well, wow, here's an opportunity where I can be vindicated. Jesus will do a miracle and people will say, this is what's really happening here. So anyway, we find out that could have been something that Mary wanted. We don't know. But we often want our load to be lightened. We want to look good, or we want to be vindicated, or we want to be off the hook. And so we want the Lord to do things in our lives, but it may not be his timetable. When Jesus' hour was to be glorified, his hour to be glorified had not yet come. Things don't always happen in our timetable. Imagine Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel had served Nebuchadnezzar and seen Nebuchadnezzar come to know the Lord. All right? And then he served a king named Belshazzar, except that Daniel was put away for 20 years. We don't read anything about him. He's just ignored by King Belshazzar until the handwriting went on the wall. And in that moment, Daniel is brought out of isolation and he's brought up to be before King Belshazzar, and he says, you're weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. Now, all that 20 years, Daniel could have been thinking, why am I not being used? How come I'm on the shelf? When is my time going to come? When is it going to be my hour? But God's timetable is not our timetable. But Daniel, all that time, continued to pray toward Jerusalem. He continued to walk in fellowship with his God. He continued to remember and study the scriptures. And so when he came out before Belshazzar, he was sharp and ready to give an answer. Okay? So the question is, am I ready to give an answer even when things don't happen on my timetable? I didn't get asked to lead the Bible study. I didn't get asked to speak on Sunday morning. I didn't get asked to be a part of this ministry or that ministry. So what do I do in that time? And I think that there's an amazing example of that when you look at the disciples in Matthew 17, where Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and who did he take with him? Peter, James, and John. Okay? And they're there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and down below are the other nine disciples. And I'd always wondered what this verse meant, and I've pondered it, and I think I finally have an answer. But if you remember when Jesus came down from the mountain, they were met with a man who had a son who had a demon, and the disciples couldn't cast it out. Remember that? Okay. Why couldn't they do it? Jesus said, this kind does not come out except through prayer and fasting. So, if you were there, you would think, okay, how do I get rid of this demon? I guess I better take some time to pray and to fast for a while until it's out, right? I don't think that's what Jesus meant. I think what he meant was that they needed to be prepared ahead of time. In other words, if they had been praying and fasting instead of being bummed out because they weren't a part of the inner circle that went up to the top of the mountain with Jesus, okay? And they weren't the one being called to do the work. And so what happens when we're not sometimes, when the Lord isn't using us, we sometimes get lazy and careless. We'll just kind of read books and go to the movies and coast through life. And then an opportunity comes along and we're not ready to meet it. Okay? Because we're not ready for that moment of ministry. But we need to be ready so that when that moment of ministry comes, we can respond. Okay? Because God doesn't operate always on our timetable. And I believe those disciples there at the bottom of the hill, instead of being ready, instead of being sharp and in prayer and waiting upon God so that when this situation comes, they could deal with it, since they weren't involved before, they just kind of put it on hold. So we need to be ready when that moment of ministry comes, because God doesn't operate on our timetable. His hour for each and every one of us is going to come, and we're going to have opportunities. We need to be ready to give an answer to every man, and that's why it's important to be in fellowship with the Lord. Well, the fifth point is that Jesus only had to speak and a miracle of creation took place. Jesus only had to speak and a miracle of creation took place. It says in Psalms 33:9, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So the last recorded words that Mary ever says are found here in this chapter. And I like to say it's the best advice in all the Bible. Okay? Here's what Mary says. I'm quoting the King James again. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's what Mary said. Whatever he saith unto you, do it. All right? That's the last words that she ever says, is she's pointing to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the best advice in all the Bible. In this miracle, Jesus never does anything. You don't see him actively working to make something happen. He just speaks, and it happens. In the same way that he spoke the world into creation, he speaks a creative miracle here. And interesting, another thing is, he doesn't elaborate on this miracle. Other miracles, he elaborates. When he feeds the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, he just had given a message on the bread of life, and he ties the miracle into a message. When he opens the eyes of the blind man in John 9, who had been born blind, he preceded that with a message in John 8 on being the light of the world. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, he says, before that, he gives a message on the fact that he's the resurrection and the life. So he gives a spiritual connotation first, and then he gives the miracle, or he puts a connotation afterwards to explain the spiritual meaning of the miracle that he does. As we said last time, all of these miracles have a spiritual connotation. But on this miracle, there's no elaboration. It kind of reminds me of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't elaborate and say, well, let me tell you how I did it, if you're a skeptic. Let me explain who I am, why I exist, and how I spoke this world into existence, and why I did this, and prove that I did this. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, It just says, God just steps out of into time and in his revealed word and says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here, he doesn't elaborate on this miracle at all. He just speaks, and it happens. So, he also, in spite of Mary, he meets the need, okay? So it wasn't that he's just dismissing it. He's saying to her, I need to be about my Father's business, okay? This is a new chapter here, but he meets the need anyway. And all of the miracles that Jesus did are meeting a need. He never does a miracle for sensation. Somebody said, today's sensation is tomorrow's bore. And if you have a church fellowship and we're going to entertain people and have all this sensational stuff, then next week you've got to top it with something else and it becomes more and more sensational. Jesus, always in these miracles, they had a specific purpose. Not only are they teaching a spiritual lesson, but they're meeting a need. And here was a poor family that was about to have something ruined. And Jesus steps up. His mother's probably troubled about it and anxious. And even though Jesus has a greater mission, he takes time out and he meets the need. Because Philippians 4:19 says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It may not happen in our timetable. May not happen in the way. I like to say, God supplies all of my needs and most of my wants. And the wants that he doesn't supply, I should be glad that he doesn't supply them. Okay, because they're probably not good for me anyway. So the Lord will supply our needs. Maybe not in the way that we think, but he always knows best. He may be answer a prayer yes or no or wait a while. And in every one of those answers, he does it perfectly. As for God, his way is perfect. We may not understand that, but that's where trust comes in. Okay, the sixth point is step-by-step obedience to the Lord's word is essential. Step-by-step obedience to the Lord's word is essential. There's probably three things that you see here. You see obedience, you see exuberance, and you see patience on the part of these servants. Like I said, we don't know how many of them there were. There could have been two or three or four, but they're waiters that are there to help facilitate this wedding. And I think there's lessons we can learn from them. This miracle happened as they were obedient step by step. The first thing Jesus does is say, he doesn't call them all together and say, well, now let me explain to you what we're going to do. We're going to have this procedure, and then this procedure. Jesus doesn't do that. We'd like him to do that in our lives, to explain the end from the beginning. Why are you asking me to do this? That's the way we like it. He doesn't do that. He just says to them, fill the water pots with water. Okay? So they get these six water pots, these probably beat up vessels, I kind of like to picture them that way, all right, that are over there in the corner somewhere that have been used for washing in this poor family's home. He says, you fill those things up with water. And so they obey. And so it's kind of like he's saying, obey me one step at a time. And when you obey me in that first step, I'll show you the next step. And then the next step. Psalms 119, 105 says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So he obeys, they obey, and they go ahead and fill these water pots up with water. It doesn't make sense, but they do it. And the Lord sometimes leads us one day at a time. Doesn't show us the end from the beginning. And if they had stopped obeying anywhere along the way, it could have affected the process. Okay? These people obeyed. The Lord knew that they would. All right. But when you and I have something that the Lord shows us to do and we obey in that, he shows us the next step. And we obey in that, or we choose to disobey, then the process goes on hold sometimes until we're brought around to where we need to be, or God will bring somebody else to do it. But as they went step by step, it happened. And when I stop obeying, it stops happening. So Here, another thing you see is not only the obedience of these servants, but the exuberance. They filled the pots to the brim. Jesus said, fill the pots. They'd been lazy, like some people I know. They would have filled them three quarters of the way full. I see some parents that are smiling at that, okay? You know people sometimes that you're going to ask them to do something and they're going to do the bare minimum. That's all. That looks good. That's good enough. Jesus said, or the Bible says, whatever you do, do it with all your might. Do it with all your heart as unto the Lord. And so these people fill them up to the top. And it's a patient process. Now these are brimful pots. I like the verse in Ephesians 5 where it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but rather be filled with the Spirit. It's a challenge. Am I a brimful Christian? Am I somebody who's at the top with my exuberance for the Lord? Or am I half-hearted? Am I someone who is a dull servant, sort of a vessel that's not really prepared and sharp and ready like Daniel was for those whole 20 years while he was waiting until God pulled him off the shelf and says, I got a message for you to give to Belshazzar? Am I like the disciples at the bottom of the mountain who, instead of being in an attitude of prayer and fasting, perhaps were bummed out that they weren't up at the top with Jesus, and so they're met with a situation like a demon-possessed man, and they're not ready to do anything about it because they're not sharp and they're not ready? And when I'm in the Word and when I'm in communion and when I'm in fellowship, then I'm going to be ready and God can use me effectively. These vessels are brimful vessels. And Jesus says, okay, dip in there and take it out to the head waiter of the feast. And I personally don't think that the water in the water pots actually was wine, turned to wine. I think it became wine when they obeyed and brought it to the governor of the feast. And when he tasted it, in that process of their obedience to the spoken word of the Lord, a great miracle took place. And all based on just Jesus speaking the word. And these servants take it and bear it out there. And what happens? He says, wow, you know, get the bridegroom over here. You know, most people, they put the good stuff out first. And after people have had a little bit to drink, they bring the cheap stuff out. And that's the way this world is. Satan will offer you the good stuff, make you think, you know, if you just go down this path, it's really attractive. And it all seems really good at first. And when it's all over, you're left with the dregs, okay? It's not what you thought. It's like the verse in Revelation that says, it was sweet to my mouth, but it was gravel to my belly, okay? Sometimes the wine of this world, it runs out. It seems attractive, but it doesn't last. But what Jesus has here is something where this person says, you've saved the best till now. And if I put into practice the Word of God and obey the Lord's Word and do what He says, whatever He says unto you, do, as Mary said, the result is going to be that we can say, He saved the best till last. I've been married, as I said, 32 years. And I thought I was in love the first year I was married. And I thought I had a great marriage 5 years along the way and 10 years along the way. And it's not that Karen and I don't have conflicts sometimes and disagreements, because I'm in the marriage, okay? All right? But sometimes I think it just can't get any better than this. And then it does, okay? And you people have only been married 5 years. I feel sorry for you. Just wait. You don't even know what you're getting into if you follow the word of the Lord. And then there's a quality result. You can be a brimful Christian. All right, the last point, and we'll close with this, is even today, Jesus wants to make something out of nothing. Even today, Jesus wants to make something out of nothing. He spoke the world out of nothing into something, okay? Now, I know he turned this, was water that he turned to wine, and the Lord can do that. As parents, we take and fill our kids with the Word of God. Now, it was a joy to me, pardon me for getting personal here today, last Sunday to be here and look out in this church and see every one of my kids here. Every single one of them. Now, is that because I'm a good parent, wiser than somebody else or whatever? Can't take any credit for that. It's the grace of God. But what we did is we filled the water pots with water. We taught our kids the Word of God from when they were little. And I hear my grandkids, they say, "Britton, say your verse for Grandpa." And he'll quote a verse. And each week, I hear another verse. And I see my kids filling the water pots with water. And I know that God can take that in His time and turn it into wine. He can turn it into something good. Because it's the Word of God that's living and powerful. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation." You might feel like a nothing today. And you know what? I got news for you. You are. We're just a bunch of nothings. We're as insignificant in this universe as a grain of sand is on the seashore here in this world. And yet, God, in His infinite love toward us, sent His only Son, Jesus. I remember somebody saying as a small boy, and I used it often in the prisons, if you were the only sinner in the whole world, God would have sent His Son just for you. That's how significant. And He takes nothings and He makes them into somethings. He raised us up to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus and made us joint heirs with Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I was watching a news event on Fox News, and there was a guy on there who was of Middle Eastern background, and it caught my attention. It turned out that he was a son of one of the leaders of Hamas, okay? And one of the top leaders of Hamas, this guy grew up in that family, and he was being groomed to be a leader of Hamas. And for some of his terroristic acts, the Israelis caught him and they put him in prison. And I think that happened more than once. But in one occasion, he's in prison as a young man, but fast climbing up in the ranks of leadership. And somehow in that Israeli prison, he gets a hold of a Bible. And he starts reading the Word of God, which is living and powerful. And you know how you get saved? Peter tells us. It's not by human reasoning. You're born again, not of perishable seed, but by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And as this terrorist begins reading, he reads through the whole Bible, but he comes to a verse in Matthew that says, "Love your enemies." He says, "That broke me. That broke me." That's what Jesus did. He loved. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And in that prison, he gave his life to the Lord. And somehow, miraculously, he knew he couldn't tell anybody or he'd be dead in a moment. He gets out and he gets a visa. This is a scary thing, to come to the United States, and a Hamas leader. So nobody's exempt from terrorism in this country. He comes over here and he's being interviewed on Fox News. He's plugged into a fellowship. He's asked for asylum. I saw pictures of him on the beach down in California on a surfboard. I saw him in a church fellowship with a bunch of people with guitars sitting around singing "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." And he's in this group singing that song. And so they said to him, "You know, aren't you afraid by going public like this that you will be killed?" He said, "Well, you know, I really don't want to die. I kind of like to live for a while. But I believe it's important to get the message out. And so I want people to know the truth of Christianity. And if I die for my Lord, so be it." That is how the Word of God impacts people, to take a terrorist from someone who's trying to bomb Israel and put him in a prison, not what they would have chosen. We don't always like God's path that He takes us down, but His work is always perfect, and that person comes across the Word of God, which is living and powerful, he comes to know Christ. And there he is on Fox News as a brimful Christian sharing the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. He wants us all to be brimful Christians. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Help us to have a greater amazement. Open our eyes of our hearts and our understanding to realize who you are and the amazing work that you've done and the joy of the new wine of Christianity, something so much better than Israel had in the sense of being under the law. Thank you that the new covenant has come and the new wine is here, and that we can rejoice today, that we can be filled with something better than just the wine of this world, but we can be filled with your Spirit, and we can go out from here as brimful believers with our hearts touched by your love, and to share the message of Christ and the power of the gospel and the power of your word in the power of your Spirit to a world that so needs you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you so loved this world, that you came here. God, thank you that you so loved this world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, if there's somebody here that doesn't know you today, draw them to this place. Help them to see that you love them, that Jesus died for them, and that they can just come by faith and be made a new creature in Christ, a new creation. Old things passed away, all things become new. Lord, just thank you for this time here today. Just bless us as we go from here. And throughout this week, Lord, help us to be ready, to be sharp, not to be lazy, not to be bummed out because someone else is being used more than we are, but to be like Daniel, ready at any time when that opportunity comes to be pulled off the shelf and be a vessel unto honor, fit for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work. May it be so in our lives today, Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.